So what's the timeline for Joshua? This is what it looks like. The first chapter is the prologue, kind of sets things up. And we're going to talk a little bit about that in a minute. And then it gets, starting with chapter 2, we get into the entry into the land. This is where Joshua and the Israelites go into the land and begin the conquering of the land. And in chapter 6, and it's interesting because chapter 2, all the way into chapter 6, we're still talking about Jericho. So there's like 4 or 5 chapters on Jericho, just Jericho itself. So then after that, of the taking of the land, you see in 6 through 12, then Joshua in chapter 13 starts allocating the land. He said that's the whole purpose that God brought him in, was to lead the people in and then conquer the land and divide the land. All right? And then the last part is retaining the land because there's uprisings that take place, you know. And so that's the kind of the outline of the book as we go through it. So I wanted to give you that. Now Joshua, interestingly, in this, I don't know if you realized it, when Joshua takes over from Moses, how old do you believe that he is? He's 90 years old when he takes over from Moses. So, and he is given the charge by God to go in and conquer the land and divide it out to the Israelite tribes. So skip back 1 or 2 pages to Joshua 1, and let's get kind of a running start here. Joshua 1:1 reads this, "Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to you, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea, toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory.'" Verse 5, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." So at this time, Joshua and the Israelite people, of which commentators estimated them to be about 2 million people, children, women, men, older people, so you got 2 million people, not to mention all of their possessions, all of their livestock. Remember when they left Egypt, the people gave them all their gold. And so they came out with all of this stuff. And they're encamped on the eastern shore of the Jordan River. I don't know how well you can see this, but they are right here where you see that arrow. Okay? They're on the eastern side of the Jordan. They have not crossed the Jordan yet. And when they do get up close to Jericho, this is what they see. They see this fortified city. They're confronted with a large fortified city of which the likes that these people have not seen before. And in fact, I think it would have sent tremors of fear throughout the camp. And as Joshua looks upon this city-state, he's probably thinking, "I remembered it being a little less fortified and a little smaller last time I was here." So Joshua gathers his thoughts. He develops a plan to attack this obstacle that's in the way. And Joshua knew that God was going to be with him. There was no doubt in Joshua's mind that God was going to be with him. But God had not exactly specifically explained to him how to do it. You ever run into that issue? You know that God is there, you know He's sovereign, you know He's in control, and you've got this situation, and you're not sure what to do about it. But Joshua knew that God was with him, and although he didn't tell him what to do, Joshua remembered his mentor. Who was his mentor? Moses. He remembered that God had commanded Moses to send 12 spies into the land. You remember the story of that? That's back in Numbers chapter 13, if you want to look that up. And so I'm certain that Joshua would have remembered those spies going in. Why? Why would he have remembered the spies going in? He was one of them, right? Absolutely. And so he decides that he's going to do the same thing that Moses did. Folks, all of us are going to face situations where we have complete confidence in God's sovereignty. But we don't have any specific instructions as to how to respond. But we do have biblical principles that we can use in any and every situation. The first thing I want you to look at, and write this down, is Proverbs 3, verse 5. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding." That's the first thing that we have to do in every situation, every turmoil, every tragedy that comes into our life, is we have to remember our trust is in the Lord. And we're to spend time in prayer with these situations, asking God for what? For wisdom. James 1:5 says this. Let me get over to James and tell you what James 1:5 says. "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Thirdly, we're to seek godly counsel. Now here's where we, as proud, intellectual, smart, really good people, this is where we decide, I don't need any help. I know what to do. And yet, if you look at Proverbs 12:15, I want you to keep this one in mind when you're thinking about situations. It says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel." So that third step is to seek godly counsel. And then we're to use the knowledge we have, along with the wisdom and the level of intelligence that we have been granted by God. And from there, we decide on a plan, and we activate that plan and move on. Joshua probably did the very same thing. And he decides, he's sending in a couple of spies to size up the situation. And with that, we get into the undercover assignment. Joshua 2:1 reads this. "Then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there." The first thing we want to look at is the spies' appointment. Now, this approach to Jericho is not going to be an easy trek. Remember, Joshua's got to get 2 million people over this Jordan River. And it happens to be at flood season, so it's even wider and deeper than normal. And we'll discuss that more when we get into chapter 3. We'll talk more about the Jordan and the passing over of it. And then he needs to get the people settled in somewhere while he leads his fighting men against this fortress that he's facing. And you might ask, why does Joshua need to get the people across the Jordan and settled? Why just leave them over there? All right? There's a reason for this, folks. If you look back in the book of Numbers, and I'm going to read you some verses, you can look at Numbers 25, and we're going to read verses 1 through 3. Here's what it says. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. While they're settled over there on the eastern side of the river, they start intermarrying with the Moabites. And they start worshiping their gods. And it's a story, I won't go into all of it, but if you want to read it, it's in, like I said, it's in Numbers 25. It's the story where Moses has to purge all of those Israelites who had intermarried with Moabite women. And Joshua knows this because he was there, and he needs to get the people out of Moab into a different location so that they're not continually influenced by that. You remember a Moabite woman who married an Israelite? Her name was Ruth. Yeah, and in fact, we'll talk more a little bit about Ruth next week. Okay, so that's why he's trying to get them moved over. There's a reason for it, so that they're not influenced by the people that they're at. Okay, they're presently located at a place called Abel Shittim. And it's about 12 to 14 miles east of Jericho. The word Shittim means Achaeus. It comes from the tree, the Achaeus tree. And this is where the Israelites were encamped after their victories in battle over the kings Sihon and Og in that Transjordan region. All right, and from here is where Joshua sends the two spies in to search the land out and to search out especially Jericho. Okay, here's what Jericho, this is a artist's conception of what Jericho looked like at the time, but it is superimposed over the actual location of Jericho today. So what you see around it are modern day buildings and roads and stuff like that. But it's in the location where Jericho is located. All right? The spies had headed into enemy territory, and Joshua is looking to find out what he's up against and where there may be some weak points in the fortification. They did spy out some of the land, but they needed to get on the inside to see what the defenses looked like, and so they began to sneak into the city after dark so that they can begin to observe what's there. They're probably looking for unguarded areas of the outer wall, maybe the locations of soldiers or barracks, whatever would help them be able to understand how best to attack this particular fortress. Could have been looking for various weaponry that the Canaanites possess. But as they're scoping out the city, they realize their presence in the city may have been exposed. And they seek out a place for safety. And as verse 1 tells us, they entered into the house of a harlot named Rahab. Now, if you don't know, a harlot is an Old Testament word for prostitute. And we'll talk more about that as we go along. Now, the question comes up, as to why would they have entered a prostitute's house. Well, there's several potential answers, but the most likely one is because it was a public place with traffic coming in and out. Okay? So they would not have looked out of place going into this. Two men going into a harlot's house would not have looked out of place. They entered, though, not for immoral purposes, as many men probably did over a span of time, but they're simply trying to get lost. They're trying to disappear into the city. And commentators believe this was really not Rahab's house more than it was her place of business, because she really resided with her family, but it talks about that as her house. And so it would obviously have been in, I guess, what we might call a red light district of the city. So they have been exposed. And now we're going to see Rahab's assistants. And it appears that these spies were not very good at spying. I don't think they finished at the top of their class in the spying 101, because they don't even get into the city hardly, and they're immediately picked up on. I don't know whether it was their dress, the way they spoke, the mannerisms that they had, but they obviously, as we would say in the South, you ain't from around here. So they get picked up on pretty quickly, and in a very slight instant, their mission shifts from spying to survival, as we read of in the spies' danger. Let's read verses 2 and 3. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." Without a doubt, the spies' lives are in imminent danger. Someone obviously noticed them. As strangers, they were suspicious of it. You know, it might even have been one of Rahab's customers that noticed them. Or it may have been somebody simply on the street. We're not told. Regardless, it was reported to the king, and the king sends messengers to Rahab to turn over Joshua's spies. The messengers are most likely soldiers in the king's army. But the question arises, why would they zero in on Rahab? You know, the king didn't say, go make search for them, or see where they went, or whatever. Why would they do that? Well, one commentator noted this. In biblical times, just as it is in modern times, prostitutes frequently were involved in intelligence activities. You can read the newspaper today, and there's a spy from China who's having a sexual relationship with people in our government. It hadn't changed. The world is still similar the way it was. And so, if there was any doubt about whether they entered Rahab's house or one nearby, the king's suspicion of harlots and their potential spying activities leads him to question her very specifically. And quickly, the spies are in grave danger. And the soldiers tell Rahab to bring them out. Now, this is another interesting point I want you to pick up on. Isn't it interesting that they just don't bust into her house and start searching for them? This is what one commentator wrote. In keeping with current customs, the privacy of even a woman such as Rahab was respected, and the king's men refrained from bursting into her house and searching it. Even being a woman of ill repute did not negate her right to privacy. And so the guys don't go in. They stand at the door and say, "Bring out the people who have entered your home." So, Rahab is about to do something that could very easily lead to her execution. She had a choice to make at that time. She could say, hang on 1 minute, I'll bring them right to you. But she didn't. She's intent on providing the spies' deliverance. Verses 4 through 7. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Okay, now this is where things get very interesting in both a practical and a political perspective. Practically, this is a situation of treason. It was treason against Jericho and its king to aid these men. And if she chooses to hide them, which she did, and it was discovered that she tried to help them in any way, then the penalty for this is not, we're going to slap you on the hand, we're going to tell you not to do that again. The penalty was death. But politically, Rahab's helpful deeds indicate something about her. It indicates that she had renounced allegiance to the Canaanites of Jericho, and she had accepted the rulership of Joshua and the Israelites. And we're going to talk more about that. She did not hesitate to tell the king's messengers a complete fabrication. She knew the king's men were not going to push past her in the house if she just gave them a plausible answer, something that possibly made sense. And she'd obviously thought this through before the messengers ever knocked on her door. And her explanation that they had been there, but then since left, was quite possible. It was very plausible. The messengers probably assumed the spies were maybe simply her clients that they had come there for, and then they had left and gone on their way. The story simply fit with this particular type of business, the business of prostitution. Men would show up, but they were not there very long, and so that made perfect sense to these investigating soldiers. This further makes sense as our passage allows for some time. There's probably an hour or two between the time they're noticed and then the king is informed and then the king sends people out to investigate it. There's probably a length of time here that's a couple of hours. Okay? She even goes so far as to give the soldiers a potential hope of catching them, since she indicates that when they left their house, they went out of the gate. And this is an artist rendition of Jericho with the large gate there. Any fortress is going to have one entry in and one entry out. And so when she talks about the gate, they're indicating the main gate. And she says, if you hurry, you can probably catch them. So the soldiers take off running for this gate, and then they head east toward the Jordan River because they know the Israelites are over there on the other side of the Jordan. And so that's where they would be headed back to. So they're headed east. We'll find out that that's what saved the spies in just a minute. And so away the soldiers go, chasing their prey. And it's clear that she was willing to take a very big risk to save these foreigners. But the question arises, why would she do that? She'd lived in Jericho probably all of her life. She was a Canaanite by birth. Why would she do that? That's when we get into The second part is undercover intelligence. In the midst of this state of affairs, she protects them. But the way she does it indicates that there's a third perspective that's woven through this situation. All commentators I researched agreed that she had apparently converted to a belief in the God of the Israelites sometime before the spies ever showed up. And we'll see her statement of testimony in just a minute. But this story and its outcome begs the question of, if she had come to believe in the God of the Israelites, then why would she break one of God's Ten Commandments? So let's take a couple of minutes here and discuss this elephant in the room. The elephant in the room is her blatant lies. There's no doubt about it. I don't care how much lipstick you put on this pig, you can't make it pretty. She lied. And she lied without hesitation, but why? Why would she do that? Commentators have proposed several ideas as to why she lied. The first one deals with her nationality. She probably lied as a matter of culture. Biblical scholars believe that the depraved Canaanites universally practiced lying. And because of being raised in that environment, she probably saw no evil to it, no sin in it. It was just business as normal. It was, as the Old Testament saying goes, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The second thought is that her profession promoted and sometimes demanded lying. Being a prostitute is not the most noble of professions, as we've discussed, and inherent to it is a certain lack of integrity. To protect herself and her livelihood, she most likely often lied about who were or who were not her clients. And it depended on who was asking as to what she might tell them. And also, she probably lied about the price of her services, depending upon who and maybe the level of their stature was asking. I know Matthew will be familiar with this. This is some pictures of a small neighborhood market in Lebanon. You can see my son is there getting ready to go in, and I took this picture, and then I took the picture as we entered it in, and then just a picture of some of the wares. These places are everywhere. They're, you know, you think of a 7-Eleven, but they're just on every other corner. They're just little shops and stuff. But what I discovered was there's no prices on any of those goods. Now, in bigger stores, you'll see prices. But this is called a Dukan. And in Dukans, they're owned by individuals or maybe a family. And they're there to make a living. So if you come in and they don't know you very well, the price is probably up here. And as you begin to frequent their location more and more, the price kind of drops. What is that? You know, it's deceitfulness. It's lying. You have no idea what they paid for it or whether it's stolen. All you know is, if you want to buy it, this is what the price is today. Similar situation. Also, it's my belief from my research that although she believed in the God of Israel, she probably had no access to his commandments or any of his statutes. She didn't have any scrolls. She didn't know about the Old Testament and all of that. She just knew this. He was more powerful than any God that she had ever encountered. You know, there's as many proposals as why she lied as there are commentators. And I just gave you just a few. So suffice it to say, we don't really know why, but we do know that she did. And what she did was not approved or condoned by God. I don't want you to walk out of here saying that you got preached a lesson where it's okay to lie in certain situations. The elders will come and hack my arms off. The ninth commandment is very clear. Thou shalt not bear false witness. In other words, you shalt not lie. Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are His delight. Folks, lying is always a sin in God's eyes, regardless of the purpose. Therefore, this is an excellent lesson for you and I to learn and for us to practice. Lying is a sin. All right. Now let's talk about Rahab's proclamation and petition. We're going to read 8 through 13. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will also deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. All right, let's stop there. After the soldiers go scurrying off to find these foreigners, Rahab goes up to the roof and she has a most noteworthy conversation with them. God has graciously allowed us to learn from the pages of Scripture what takes place. She could have easily turned the men over to the soldiers, and she would probably have gained some level of respect from the king and the community, and maybe even a reward. But she chose to hide them and then to lie about their whereabouts in order to protect them. But she did have an ulterior motive that we'll discuss in just a few minutes. The conversation that takes place as she speaks with them on the roof is quite remarkable. And as one commentator put it, quote, one is hardly prepared for her declaration of faith which follows, end quote. She makes clear three things in this declaration. First is that she believes in the God of the Israelites. Now this is quite extraordinary, since the Canaanites worshipped a whole family of gods, and you can see them there. And then she uses a quite unusual phrase for a polytheist. A polytheist is someone who worships or believes in many gods. Okay, and you can see that she did. Probably from her upbringing, she knew about these gods. She says, for the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So why is this statement strange? Well, if you just look at this chart of gods here on the screen, you'll see that they have various responsibilities. Goddess of war, goddess of love and fertility, god of rain and thunder, the supreme God. They have various areas of sovereignty, so to speak. Folks, our God is one God. Tom just said that in his message today. He is one God. He controls all things. He is not just sovereign over the weather or the sea or the livestock or the crops. He's sovereign over all. And that's what she's proclaiming there when she says they're in heaven above and earth below. Your God is in control of everything. I think her statement is best summed up by one commentator. I want to read you his statement. And I quote, "This is an amazing statement of faith from a woman who had never tasted manna, had never seen the glory cloud, and had never read the law. Rahab's words become even more significant when we realize that the last part of her affirmation, the phrase, in the heavens above and the earth below, is found only three times prior to this. And in every context that it's found, it affirms God's exclusive claims to total sovereignty." End quote. It's just like when Jesus told Peter when he declared Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. You remember Jesus' response? It says to him, Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That's who revealed it to Rahab. It wasn't her intelligence of understanding the power and the might of their God. God revealed to her that He is the one true and living God. Just like He's revealed to every one of us who believes in Him. She did not figure out that God was almighty and sovereign by her own intellect. God did it. And that is what caused her to believe so strongly that she's willing to risk her life for these two guys. In the summary of her conversation, only God could have wrought this change in the heart of this woman. Please note here, though, we're beginning to see how God is sovereignly orchestrating this whole situation. And we're going to discuss this a lot more next week when I finish it up. And it brings to my mind Proverbs 16:9 that says, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." You and I, we make plans every day. And the Lord has total sovereignty to change them anytime He chooses. God was in control, not Rahab, not the spies, not the king. God alone had total control of this encounter. And I also want you to understand the application that is this part of the story bringing to our attention. God's in control of your situation as well. He's working all things out through His creation for the good of His children and for His glory. Never think and never say, "Where is God in the midst of this?" He's right where He's always been, folks. In total control. So the first thing Rahab made clear was that she believed that Yahweh was all-powerful and in total control. Second, she made it clear that she, as well as all the Canaanites, had heard of the mighty works of Yahweh as far back as 40 years when God parted the Red Sea. Okay, now we're not sure how Rahab was, but she was probably in her 20s. And so she wasn't alive then, right? 40 years ago, she wasn't alive. So how did she know that? Her parents told her. God was working through her parents to tell her how great this God was, how powerful He was. The Canaanites were so impressed by the power of the Israelites' God, that it's something that they would pass on. And so Rahab tells the spies she knew of their God and all they had done, from the miracle of the Red Sea all the way up to the killing and destroying of those two kings. And then comes her biggest announcement. Thirdly, she makes clear that she is firmly convinced that Yahweh had given the land of Canaan over to Joshua and his people. She confessed that the people of the land there live in fear of the terror to come. Their hearts have melted away. If the spies got nothing else, if they got nothing else out of their dangerous trip into enemy territory, folks, this was gold. It was precious, since it would lead the Israelites to be so much more confident when they went to face Jericho. It's sort of like I like to say from time to time, this alone, this piece of information alone was worth the price of admission. Rahab truly believed that God would empower the Israelites to crush Jericho and to crush all of Canaan. But she also knew that he and that she and her family would perish. She knew if they came in, they were going to get wiped out. And so here's the fourth part of her aspect. And it's simply her deciding that her ulterior motive is survival. She says, since I've done a good deed for you, would you please return the favor and spare me and my family when you take over the land? She was hoping they would answer in kind, but she didn't know that. And this was a bold move on her part. And so she certainly was not in a bargaining position. She couldn't demand anything from them. And so she just asks for mercy. So Rahab speaks from her frightened heart and pleads for the spies to spare them in the days to come. And we're going to discuss this more next week when we finish up the story of Rahab. But I want you to realize one thing here. All of these things in this story took part of a much greater story that's going on. There's a much bigger picture that's happening that these two spies and her, they don't see it. God was orchestrating this story throughout. And she was obviously quite an odd choice by God, and we'll discuss more about this next week. But she was also the perfect choice that God had determined before the foundation of the earth to play this part in a huge production that God was putting on, a huge production called salvation. These two spies did not just by happenstance walk into her life. It's truly an act of God. And so let's finish up by talking about the spies, proviso and promise. And we're going to read verse 14. So the men said to her, "Our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land, that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." And there's a lot more to that statement, but we'll get to it next week. Rahab has given her explanation of her belief in their God, and now she presents her petition, and she says, "For all I've done, please in return spare me." And what she receives in return is a proviso. Rod, what is that? It's a conditional stipulation. A prerequisite preceding their answer to her petition. They say, "Our life for yours, a life for a life." They will reciprocate. You saved our lives, we will save your life, but there's a condition. And the condition to be met is that you don't tell anybody about this. And then we will take care of you when we get here. Okay? Our story here comes to a real good break point where we'll pick up next week. And we'll conclude this wonderful tale of courage and faith and mercy and God's sovereignty over human history. So let's look at the application to our lives. You know, folks, you and I go through life and we face all kinds of situations, don't we? Good ones, bad ones. Some are more perilous than others. But do we often go through life living as if God is not active in our lives? Do we make decisions? Do we live our lives as if he's not a part of it? I bet we all do that from time to time. Well, I got news for you. God's at work in every person's life all the time. He's working in every one of your lives. God never sleeps. He never slumbers. He's not the sluggard we read about in Proverbs. And you and I have nothing to be worried about. For our God is with us. He is always, always with us. He's ever with us in the form of the Holy Spirit. Folks, when you're convicted about your sin, that's the Holy Spirit. When you're motivated to serve the needs of others, that's the Holy Spirit. When you feel that sweet feeling of love in your worship to God, that's the Spirit. When you experience peace about a stressful situation, that's the Spirit. When you're emboldened to share the gospel, that's the Spirit. The Spirit is in your life, God the Holy Spirit, all the time. And so be encouraged this day. I want you to be encouraged because of this. God's protection extends to all situations, no matter how great or how small. For He will never, just like He told Joshua, He will never fail you, nor will He forsake you. Let's pray. God, thank You for this time. Thank You for Your Word. We're so blessed to have Your Word, Lord, that we can learn from, that it can inspire us, that it can exhort us, but it can also convict us. We thank You for the examples You put into Your Word, like Rahab, that we might learn even from a harlot about courage and belief and mercy. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.